Thank you, Ronnie, for sharing with us and letting us hear the guitar sing the hymn. There's just something about that name. So today we get to discuss perhaps the first or second most well-known story Jesus tells from the book of Luke. It's a story that if you've been in church all your life, you feel like you know it like the back of your hand. It's a story that even if you haven't been in church much, if at all, you've probably heard it referenced and maybe even referenced it yourself. I don't know how we would measure its popularity against the other most popular story Jesus tells in Luke, the story of the Good Samaritan, but it's right up there. So as we tell this well-known story, I want us to have first a reminder and then a challenge. First of all, this story is set in a context. And let me remind you the context. It goes back to Luke 15, verses 1 through 2. This is the context. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." From this point, Jesus tells three stories in rapid succession to make the same point. We talked about the first two last week. A woman looking for a lost coin, and then the first story, a shepherd going to find the one lost sheep. We told those two stories. They teach the same point as the story we're going to tell today. And it's a story rooted in the context of Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees are disgusted by this. Good religiously upright people do not eat with or accept people who do not follow God's rules. Or in this case, the Pharisees' interpretation of God's rules. This climactic story that Jesus tells is the ultimate rebuke to the Pharisees because it tells them that God is not like what they have assumed he was like for many, many years. Now, the second thing is I want to challenge you here. I want to challenge all of us to think about this story through the lens of our own family relationships. Everybody's got family issues, right? We don't tell them to everybody, but we've all got family things we have to deal with. If you have the perfect family, then maybe you can miss this part. But I've never met anyone with a perfect family. All of us have issues in our own family. And I want you to think about this story through the lens of your own issues, whether it's your relationship with your parents, with your children, with your grandchildren, whatever the relationship might be, with your sibling. I want you to hear this story through the lens of family relationships. What would it be like for your adult child to wander away for years and then return home broken, hurting, and in need? What would it be like to live under the unrelenting pressure of parents who rarely express love or appreciation to you? What would it be like to feel like you never measure up to an older sibling? What would it be like to have to wrestle with issues with adult children, but you're in a second marriage or a third marriage, and your spouse does not share your children, and you have to figure out how to balance all that out? I want you to hear this story. The specifics of this story may not be your story, but every single one of us has something related to our family. So let's not detach and think about this as simply just a story in the Bible. Let's realize and recognize again that the story of the Bible connects and intersects with our story. Because God's story is our story, and we're invited to live that story with God. So I want you to find yourself in this conversation. This familiar story reminds us that even good family relationships are not easy. So let's start the story. You probably have guessed it by now. Let's begin. Let's look at Luke 15, starting with verse 11. Jesus continued. Remember, this story is not in isolation. Jesus is continuing to remind the Pharisees and teachers of the law who are listening to them that God is not like what they think, that God is not judging the tax collectors and sinners like they do. Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Give me my share of the estate." So the father divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got all together that he had. He set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth and wild living. This is a story, pure and simple, about rebellion. The younger son goes to his father and says, "I'm tired of living in your house. I'm tired of following your rules. I'm tired of doing things your way. Give me my share of the inheritance, and I'm going to go live my life." And actually, it's worse than that, isn't it? It's more like, "Dad, let's pretend you're dead. Now, if you're dead, let's act like we're dividing your estate, and you give me my half. And I'm going to go on and live how I want to live." Now, the harshness of this son's request of his father is immeasurable. This son is not asking for an inheritance advance so he can go to college. He's not asking his dad for help in starting a business. He's not asking his dad to help him embark on a speculation attempt on the other side of the world. This is not a young man or a young woman who says, "Dad, I'm done," and goes off and joins the military or goes off to another city for his first job. The younger son, he has no plan other than he wants to rock and roll all night and party every day, and he wants his dad to pay for it. Furthermore, best we can tell, he never plans on coming home. He is done with this life, this strangling life his father had given him. Now, here's the question: why does the father buy into this? Anybody ever wondered that? Now, maybe there's lots of other stuff that goes on behind the scenes. Maybe there's negotiation. I'm sure there's been lots of quote-unquote conversation between father and son that led up to this. But we're just looking at this, and the father's, it's almost like the father just says, "Well, okay." And we're wondering what else goes on. But we need to remember something here. This story from Jesus is really not about parental advice on dealing with your rebellious young adult son. Jesus is giving us a picture of what God is like. The father giving the inheritance to his son, even this demanding, disrespectful son, reminds us of God giving us life, gifts, compassion, provision, hoping that we will choose to use that life, to invest that life in God's mission, in God's purposes. This is what God does for every human being. He graciously gives generously to each of us. Grace, that's God's character. Grace is not just what the Father extends to the Son when He returns. We all know this story. Grace is what the Father gives to the Son throughout His life. Grace is what God gives to us from the moment we take our first breath, from the moment He designed us in His mind and heart. Grace is what God gives to us with creation even happening. God did not have to create. There was no mandate in the God guidebook that said, "On these 7 days, you will do this." God chose to create life, knowing that in order to create life and to create human beings with free will, that it would hurt Him. Knowing that He could not coerce allegiance, that He could not demand our devotion because every single one of us could choose to go our own way. God still graciously gave us life, gave us creation, gave us gifts and talents, gave us joy and purpose, and not only peace, but also made life have within it joy and pleasure. All of these did not have to happen for us, and God gives them as gifts of grace. They are undeserved, unearned gifts that God is giving to us, because loving generosity is the character of God, even to rebellious, lost, broken human beings like us. That's why the Father freely gives, even though the Son is going to cast it away. The Son leaves the safety in his mind, the strangling confines of his Father's house, and he moves away from all he knows. Jesus is very clear about this. He moves to a far country. He throws away the lessons he's learned. He throws away the religion of his father. And he pursues a life of decadent gratification. It's actually very interesting. You look at the text in the NIV version that we just read that says he throws it all away in wild living. If you go and read different English versions, every version just about has a different adjective to describe how he lived. There's reckless. There's wild. There's riotous, dissolute. All kinds of adjectives are thrown around for the kind of decadent partying lifestyle that this young man takes up. He sets himself up with this beautiful bachelor pad that's very high on the drip scale. My kids tell me that's how, like, young adults talk now about drip. I'm not cool. I don't know. He visits all the trendy spots. He joins with cohorts in wild living. They have a blast. When they're not drinking, they're dancing. When they're not dancing, they're doing other stuff. When they're not doing other stuff, they're hitting the vape shop. When they're not doing that, they're going back and just having a blast. Let's be real clear about this life. He's not figuring himself out. He's not stuck in failure to launch mode. He's not moving away to start his life as an adult. And he's not taking a gap year. This guy has said, my life is not going to be about what I learned from my father, because that's not fun. I can do life better. I will do life my way, on my direction, according to what I want, and I won't take direction from anybody but me. Doesn't that sound a lot like what sin means? Sin, at its root, is selfishness. It's choosing our way instead of God's way. It's saying, I want to do my life my way. I want it done my way at work, at home, at church, on my street. I want it my way, no matter what the cost. Sin is an act of rebellion. Every time we choose our way instead of God's way, every time we choose to do things for ourselves rather than through serving others, every time we choose our way over the way of kindness and grace to others who have made mistakes, every time we choose what feels good to us without ever considering how it impacts others, we take on the life of the younger rebellious son. We live a life of sinful rebellion where we make our preferences our priority. Now, believe it or not, rebellion is a hard word to hear in our culture. Nobody wants to think that they're rebellious. When we think about our own sin, we're like, well, you know, I'm better than that guy. Or, well, look at my neighbors, what they do. I'm better than that. Or maybe we take the mantra of the day and we look at one another and we say, you know what? You do you. I'll do me. You do you. Which means do what feels best and right for you at the present time. Try not to hurt too many people, but you do you. Whatever's best for you at the time, you do that. Now, that phrase is designed to teach empowerment, owning your own life, helping you think about using your gifts and talents to the best they can be used. But what it ends up becoming is a phrase that makes life all about us. When we make our life all about us, we run the risk of forgetting one of God's core life lessons. There is more to life than you. There is way more to my life than what I want. Life is about loving God and loving others. How I choose to live impacts other people. It also impacts God. Life is not just about my success, security, and supremacy. Life is about God and extending God's grace to others. Rebellion. That's what the younger son does. Rebellion. That is what we do, every human being, whenever we make life about us. Whenever we make God's will into our will and then call it God's. It's rebellion and it's sin. Now, a lot of us go through life living in the illusion that we're all okay. That because we've perhaps decided to follow Jesus, we've asked him to forgive our sin and lead our life, we're never going to be like this prodigal son who goes his own way. We think of that as awful and horrible and just willfully throwing off God's direction and teaching. We never realize that when we accept religion that is for our own sake, that we are doing the same thing. We never seriously consider that when we make our lives about simply fulfilling our needs, about getting our own security, and about doing what we want, we never realize or never own the fact that we have fallen into the same trap. And sometimes we don't realize that as church people because we do enough church things that we think we've inoculated ourselves from the sin of selfishness and we are deceived. But God gives us a gift, more grace, that helps us realize our true situation. It's a gift that, in a word, I'll call clarity. It's a gift where the Holy Spirit, in some form or way, speaks into our lives at just the right moment, and we have the opportunity to see who we are and see again the wondrous grace of God and realize again that we live only because of the grace of God, and that we have one purpose, according to what Jesus teaches, to live for loving God and loving others. Clarity. We see clarity emerge in the story of this young son. Sometimes it takes a dramatic jolt, doesn't it, to learn something new, to see something new about ourselves, because we can go years without knowing the truth about who we are. Others all around us may know it. But we are so adept at self-deception. This son has a rock and roll every night and party every day kind of life until the money runs out. The money runs out and no friend offers him a place to stay, no food, no one offers him a reference for a job. He longed to be on his own to find happiness. And what he discovered was he wasn't on his own, he was only alone and empty and lost. And to make matters worse, a famine comes over the land. There's no work for anybody. There's very little food, there's very little money going around, the economy's in shambles, in a final humiliating capitulation to his past. He takes a job working with livestock. And it's not just any livestock. He's working, feeding pigs. There is no lower rung on the social ladder for a good Jewish boy than to descend to being one that works and feeds pigs. He's not only alone now, But according to the law that he had followed with his father, he is now fully unclean. No one back home is going to want him now. One day, as he watched the pigs eat, his stomach growled and he longed to eat the food of the pigs. And something amazing happened. Let's look at the text together. I want to read this to you so that you see it. Notice what it says. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death?" Have you ever had a moment in your life when all of a sudden you came to your senses? Have you ever had a moment in your life where you had been coasting along, living in mediocrity, living thinking other things were important, and something happened where everything stopped and everything became clear to you what was most important? Have you ever had that moment where out of the blue, the Spirit spoke to you and you came to your senses? Maybe you didn't even know it was the Spirit, but something became clear to you. He came to his senses, wallowing in tears in a pig pen. And in a moment of clarity, his mind said, "How many of my father's servants, though they work from dusk till dawn, have food to eat, clothes to wear, a safe place to sleep, and a community to call their own?" And there, for the first time, his heart was broken in two by what he had done to his father and what he had given away. "How foolish I am," he thought. His selfish pride melted away and was replaced with a humble resolve. "I will go to my father. I will tell him, 'Dad, I have sinned against you, against God. I am not worthy to be your son. Please, would you let me be one of the servants? Just let me eat. Let me have a place to sleep, and I'll work hard for you.'" He would regret his rebellion for the rest of his life. But, he reasoned, "I will live." Moments of clarity. They are precious. Where do you need clarity in your life right now? Do you have a tough decision that you're wrestling with? Do you have a relationship that you've been wrestling with, maybe for years, trying to understand, trying to figure out, trying to know what to do? Are you simply overwhelmed and don't know what to do next? How do you find clarity when you face situations with no answers, or maybe even a decision that seems to have many good answers and you just don't know which way to go? What would it mean where you are right now? What would it mean to know exactly what to do? To have exact clarity on your next steps? I believe clarity, friends, comes from the Holy Spirit. I believe the Spirit looks for when we are most ready and able to hear, and the Spirit jolts us, speaks to us, challenges us out of our mediocrity of faith, out of our selfish ways, out of our selfishness that we shine up and try and convince ourselves is really faithfulness. How many things do we do that are selfishness, that are selfish, that we actually say are faithfulness? I think the Spirit helps all of us come to our senses. This is not simply the decision that we make when we follow Jesus for the first time. Day in and day out, we have moments where the Spirit speaks to us and helps us come to our senses. The truth is, we do not gain clarity with the Spirit when our bodies and our minds are racing. Notice how the Son is sitting in the pig pen, alone with his thoughts. Feeding pigs doesn't take a long time. Sitting near them, sitting with them, you have plenty of time to think. When you're sitting there longing to eat the food that you're giving to the pigs and remembering all the meals in your father's house, you've got plenty of time to think. Sometimes we don't get clarity, friends. Sometimes we don't hear the Spirit speak, not because he's not speaking, but because we don't slow down enough to listen, or because we're so busy manipulating what we want to hear that we make the Spirit say what we want him to say, rather than simply sitting back and saying, Spirit, I am here, teach me. Teach me about myself. Show me the places where I am broken. Show me the relationships that I need to heal. Show me where I need to seek forgiveness. The truth is, we do not get clarity from the Holy Spirit if we spend our lives racing, if we spend our minds hating, if we spend our minds investing our thoughts and our mental energy on what everyone else has done wrong. We have to put all that down and all that aside and say, Holy Spirit, teach me. In a word, we have to pause if we're going to get clarity. Some of you are familiar with the Psalms in the Bible, that book of the Bible of 150 poems, the Psalms. These songs were sung for worship. Some of these songs were gut-wrenching laments that were born out of incredible pain. In a number of these Psalms, there's this little word that shows up. It's a little word in Hebrew that just says, Selah. Just shows up, kind of at a break in between the stanzas. It says, Selah. Go back to the Psalms. You can find it in a few of them. Selah. It means pause. Before you go on to the next words of the song, pause and pray. Before you go on to your next day, pause and pray. Before you go to your Sunday school class, before you begin to teach the Bible study, pause and pray. Before you take your nap this afternoon, pause and pray. Before you make your next major decision, pause with God and say, God, show me the things in me that I am missing. Before you go to bed and you seek to confess your sin from the day, pause with the Spirit and ask, God, what do I need to know so that I can become the disciple you have called me to be? Because I don't want to spend my life with the pigs. I want to spend my life doing your work and doing your mission. I don't want to miss real living in the name of a party or in the name of a pig. Pause and get clarity. And then we come to this story. This beautiful scene of the son gathering his resolve. Can you think about it? Are you in the story? Can you imagine when you have messed up that bad, what it takes to put down your pride? Now, I know hunger is a big motivator, but pride can make you eat another way. Some people will eat spam a long time before they'll go back and admit they were wrong. Let's give this younger son some credit. He got up, he went back to tell his father that he was wrong. But what the younger son doesn't know is this whole time the father has kept watch. The whole time, every day since he's been gone, and we don't know how long he was gone. Jesus leaves that deliberately ambiguous. The whole time, every day, the father looks out down the road and watches and looks for the son that he loves. He's consumed with desire for his son, as God is consumed with each of us, all of us who walked away from him for good, who've never decided to follow him at all, or all of us who are the good church people who have taken up religion instead of following this amazing discipleship journey where we are called to radical loving and living in the name of Jesus. He watches for us down the road, and what the text tells us is, while the son was a far way off. Let's look at the text. He got up and went to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. We are so conditioned to what this story says that we don't think about it for a second. How would you react? How would you react to your child, your adult child, who has run off and gone off and spent half your money and neglected you and ridden you out of his life and then comes back when he is destitute and broken and comes back to you? Maybe your first reaction is to run out and throw your arms around him. But not long after that, for many of us, comes the, okay, son, we need to get some things straight. You're not coming back to live here for good. If I'm going to help you, there's going to be some parameters. And we're going to work out a contract. And we're going to make things right, but this is what it's going to take. And here it's helpful. Here it's helpful for us to remember. This is a story about God. This is not primarily a how-to parent your wandering adult son or daughter. This is a story about how God loves us and how we are to love the tax collectors and sinners that the Pharisees showered with hate. I wonder what it felt like to be this father waiting for his son, not knowing if he'd ever come home. Have you ever waited for your children? Have you ever waited when they started driving and it was late at night and they were supposed to be home 30 minutes ago? You ever waited for your children? You ever waited when they got married and went off and you thought they'd call every day and all of a sudden now they're calling couple times a week, then they're calling once a week? Have you ever waited and just wished they'd call? Have you ever waited on your children? They went to college, they stopped going to college, they had a job, they got another job, they couldn't just quite seem to figure it out, and then they tried something new. Have you ever broken your heart waiting over your children? Praying over your children? Maybe if it's not your children, maybe it's your grandchildren. Maybe you have a grandchild who's dating somebody that's of a different religion or of no religion at all. Have you ever waited on your grandchildren? Have you ever been heartbroken, wondering if you'd ever see them again? Have you ever waited on a family member? Or maybe you're the child. Maybe you've heard your parents say, I never want to see you again. You know what it feels like to just want the relationship to be healed and restored. Friends, what Jesus is telling us is that's how God feels about every single one of us. That's how God waits on you. God is the waiting God. God is the waiting God who waits with grace for everyone who wanders away. And this is not just for the persons who've never decided to follow Jesus at all. This is for the ones who decided to follow Jesus and got distracted. This is for the ones who decided to follow Jesus and did all the right church things and grew in their faith, but then it just became dull. This is for all of us who started strong last Sunday with great intentions about what we were going to do for God this week, and then the week happened, and we barely made it through. And we're looking back today on everything we meant to do, on every prayer we meant to pray, everything we meant to see changed in our lives. And we're sitting here saying, God, we didn't quite make it, and God's opening his arms and says, my child, come home. Let's start this again. The grace of the Father is so extreme that the Son cannot even get out his apology. He gets a robe, he gets a ring, he gets new shoes for his feet. This gaunt, life-worn man is willingly embraced, which, by the way, makes the father unclean because he embraces a sinner, the category again, remember from last week. He embraces a sinner who has spent his life on wild living and has lived and slept with pigs. The father says, I will go into the pig pen for you. There's not an I told you so. There's no judgment. There's no punishment. There is a party. Because what was lost is found. There's something about this, if we're honest, that just seems unfair. This son deserves punishment. This son receives grace. Each of us, Jesus says, deserves judgment. All of us. Ones who've decided to follow Jesus and wandered kind of away, we all deserve judgment for our mistakes. What God offers is grace. Grace is radical. It's extreme. And nothing fills God with greater joy than a child of his that comes home. If God extends this type of grace to people, if we are recipients of this kind of grace, then what kind of church does that mean we should be? What kind of people does that mean we should be? The church should be the people that are better at extending grace than anyone else on the planet. Sadly, churches are more like the Pharisees who are appalled that Jesus extended grace to tax collectors and sinners. Churches are better at executing judgment inside and outside than we are at extending grace. But guess what? We can have a moment of clarity. We can realize that right now with the Holy Spirit and say, right now, from this day forward, we are going to be the kind of people that extend grace with every word, with every hug, with every smile, with every thought. If we're going to be people of Jesus, then we must be people of grace. Now, before we leave this, come back with me to the party. The party where everybody is celebrating the young son that has come home. The boy is in inexplicable euphoria, wondering how this can be real, and seeing the dancing eyes of his father knows that he's received remarkable grace. If this story is a movie, the credits begin rolling. But sometimes, especially nowadays in movies, they have what's called an extra scene, the scene that comes after the credits, the scene that lets us know the story is not over yet. And in this story, I imagine the extra scene looks like this. The credits finish. We see a final picture of the father and the young son embracing. But up above their shoulders on the wall are the family pictures. And the camera's lens settles on the picture of the older brother. The older brother, reminding us that there's more to the story and that grace is not so easily received. So, friends, let's remember that the folks who tend to reject grace the quickest are supposedly the ones who love the Father the most. Grace is always under attack. We have to fight to be gracious people because grace is always under attack, especially within the family. I don't know where you are today. I don't know what part of this story really hits you the most. But I know that God gives us in worship a time to respond. Maybe you're one who's got a child who's suffering and you don't know what to do. And this really hits you at a very raw place. Maybe you have been doing some of the right religious things, but your heart has wandered. Maybe no one else even knows it, but you know it. And today you're feeling the sense of the Spirit that it's time for you to get things straight with you and God again. Maybe you've never decided to follow God at all. You've been resistant. You've wondered if this is even real. But now you're beginning to think, what if someone could love me like that? And maybe you want to talk about that. Pastor Walter and I are going to be at the back of the sanctuary for any of you in person that would like to talk. For you who are online, we have a pastor online who, if you'd like to talk or you'd like to pray, who'd be willing to pray and talk with you. If you'd like to pray this morning, you can come to one of the side altars and pray. We simply have a time here where Beth is going to play for us, where we can pray and respond to all that God is telling you. Let's Selah together.